Well, it took us took me 4 minutes to get here this morning from our home, because we now live in Modesto and we get to be part of this great church. It's wonderful, and we're so thankful for that. We love the church. We love Pastor Damien. We love the staff. We love the pastors that are on staff. Let's thank Calvary Chapel Modesto. Good to be here. This morning I was checking the Giants score and reading the recap, and I saw a comment by the Giants starting pitcher last night, Jeff Samardzija, threw a good game, 8 innings, 1 run. And, you know, he's preceded in the rotation by Madison Bumgarner and Johnny Cueto. And his comment was, well, you got to keep pace, right, in pitching a good game. You got to keep pace, right? It's awesome when you got guys in front of you that are doing that and showing you the way. You don't want to let anyone down. And I thought, oh boy, is that a fellowship plug right there for guys. We need to be around guys that help us set the pace, that set the pace for us. We really do. We don't want to let them down, for one thing, but it helps us have a vision of what a godly Christian life looks like for men. So the importance of fellowship. And I would just say, before we even dive into our text this morning, find guys that are an inspiration to you spiritually that can help you grow. And then if you've got professing Christians in your life that do not provide an inspiration for you and do not help you grow, either minister to them or drop them. Seriously, guys, because this is too important to just stay neutral or calm about this Christian life thing. Amen? Well, you can find your way to Romans, the 6th chapter, if you would, this morning. And while you're finding your way there, start at the Psalms in the middle, and then turn right quite a ways, and you'll eventually work your way to Romans 6. Brief testimony in a minute. I was raised Roman Catholic, relatively religious as a young boy, Catholic schools, 7th grade, made a decision, want to go to public schools. When I did that, I decided I was going to do whatever it took to be liked and accepted and admired by my peers. I did those things, which meant years of sinful choices on my part, things that I did I now look back on with shame. I heard the gospel of grace as a junior in high school at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in 1969. I responded to that message, but it took another 3.5 years for the Lord to sort of reel me in and surrender completely. And that's when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. What I prayed at that time was, Lord, if you will give me the motivation and the want to follow you, I'll follow you the rest of my life. Because I was at that point with no confidence whatsoever that I could do this thing and that I could maintain any kind of pace or any kind of consistency. Well, when baptized with the Holy Spirit, eventually the Lord called me into pastoral ministry. That was 43.5 years ago. God has been very faithful to me, very merciful to me over the years. And I recently came to the understanding, or just it sort of dawned on me, that I have committed far more sins as a true believer than I did before I was a believer. And there are two reasons for that. One is just the number of years. I lived well over twice my life, 2 times longer than I ever did as an unbeliever. But also, there were things that I did back then that I didn't see as sins, that I now see as sins. Things like unforgiveness or bitterness or greed or lust or selfishness or judgmental attitudes. Just, you can go on and on. I didn't see those things as sins before, so I didn't know if I was committing them or not. But now I do, and so, you know, there's been lots of sins, but the Lord has been very gracious in helping me to live under the grace of God. And so now, here's my testimony as we sort of wrap this part up. Whatever the Lord gives me to do for him, it just seems to me like it's his kiss on my cheek. I'm letting you do something for me. I'm kissing you on my cheek. What an honor to serve the king. Isn't that true, guys? What an honor to serve our king. Well, let's read Romans 6 and start with verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Father, you've given us the answer to this question in your word, and we pray now for the wisdom and the help of the Holy Spirit to unpack that wisdom and unpack your word this morning a little bit to help us understand our victory over sin and why we must not continue in sin. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's very powerful. It's actually more powerful than the devil. More powerful by far than any human being. It promises the world. It promises life. It's pleasurable. And it's a part of every person. It's inside of every one of us. But even though it's powerful, it actually weakens every single person who is touched by it. And even though it promises the world, it delivers punishment, it delivers slavery. And even though it promises life, it only produces death. And even though it's pleasurable, it cannot last. And it only leaves us with a lust for another daily dose. We're talking about sin. That's what sin is. Not sins particularly, not sins plural. We're talking about sin itself. Sins are the way that sin is expressed. Sin is the engine that drives the sins. Think of whack-a-mole. You go to a video game parlor and think of whack-a-mole. And there you are with your mallet and the mole pops up and you try to hit the mole, and then the other one, and you're trying to deal with all these things. But underneath this box is an engine that's driving these pistons that are driving these little moles up to the surface. I always think of whack-a-mole, I think of the little moles that pop up as the sins. But the engine in the box is the sin. That's what drives the sins. And sin is a cosmic intrusion into our universe. And eventually it worked its way into the world. We know how that happened. It happened through Adam's fall. And as they say, in Adam's fall we fell all. So Paul the Apostle wrote in this book, for by one man sin entered into the world. And death through sin. And death spread to all men, for all have sinned. That's how sin got into the world. We're talking about it this morning because it's an enemy that's common to every one of us. And if we're going to do any good at all for anybody in this life, we're going to have to learn how to conquer it. Way back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Cain, the very first murderer, was asked this question by Yahweh. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, watch this, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And the picture right away in the very first book of the Bible is that sin is this impersonal, evil, very potentially dominating force that can conquer any human being. But it was Cain's responsibility and privilege, as is ours, to rule over it. So what we're going to try to do this morning in this session is to answer the question that Paul asks in Romans 6:1. That is, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And then after we do that, we're going to look at three very, very huge words that are in our text this morning, which are vital for living this victorious life that the Lord has made available to us. But first, a flyover of Romans thus far. the universal guilt of all mankind. Chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 21. All of us are sinning. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then justification by faith is introduced. The solution. Those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead are justified, are declared righteous, are made free from the guilt of sin. Acquittal, acceptance, peace with God, the love of God, the joy that comes from our salvation, the confident expectation or hope of eternal life. That's what justification is. And now, the section on justification ends at the end of chapter 5. Now we're coming into a new section in Romans, in chapter 6, which is the section that begins to describe what does this life look like that we are to live as justified men? What does it look like, and how do we get there? In chapter 6, this life is described, and this problem is solved. What is the true believer's relationship to sin? What is the true believer's relationship to sin? It's a question that we have to ask. And so he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, verse 1, that grace may abound? And he answers it there in verse 2, or begins his answer, certainly not. We shall not continue in sin that grace might abound or increase. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Some people would say, well, if we're justified and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of and forgiven by God and we're accepted, then there's no need to live a set apart or a holy life. Others put it in the way that it's asked in verse 1, well, let's just continue in sin that grace might increase. If God's grace is on display through our sin, then let's sin all the more to give grace more opportunity to be expressed. And there's a term that describes that kind of thinking. It's called licentiousness. And it's not biblical, of course, and it's not right. So, here's the point. We shall not continue in sin to increase the flow of grace. We shall not continue in sin to increase the flow of grace. Why not? Because we died to sin. That's Paul's answer. We died to sin. Paul is describing here what it means to be a justified man. A justified man, he says, died to sin. Converted people know what that means. We died to sin, meaning that sin doesn't have the same kind of attraction for us that it once had. For the born-again person, sin doesn't have the same kind of attraction or power or meaning. And in my own testimony, I can just remember one day, I couldn't stop thinking about drinking, about smoking dope, about parties, about immoral kinds of behavior. This was my life, and I couldn't imagine a life without those things. And then I was converted. And suddenly, and it was surprising to me, my appetite for those things radically changed. And it happened so fast. I mean, what? It's amazing. It's called the new birth, by the way. And that's when my Christian journey began. Well, you know, 8 or 9 months later, I got real busy in my life, and I started getting involved in things that I did, work, coaching. I loved to coach baseball and so on, and my studies in school. And I got discouraged for some reason. I sort of got out of fellowship, got out of the habit of being in the Word, and I got discouraged. And I found myself at the liquor store buying a couple of quarts of beer and a pack of smokes and driving up to the old spot that I used to hang out with my pre-Christian buddies. And there I was, I flipped open the first quart, started to down it, opened the pack of smokes, started that, and then I realized, wait a minute, what am I doing here? This isn't me. anymore. It used to be me, but it's not me anymore. Wait a minute, what am I doing here? So I opened the car door and threw the quartz away and tossed, you know, I littered. I did litter. But I got rid of it all and drove down that hill with a new resolve to stay in fellowship and be close to the Word of God. The story is told of Augustine, the 4th century theologian. After he confessed faith in Jesus Christ, he ran into a former mistress on the street. He recognized her, and he did a U-turn and started walking the other way, and then she recognized that it was him, and so she cried out. She said, "Augustine, it is I." And he turned to her and he said, "Yes, but it is not I." Now, I've tried to find verification of that, and it's mixed as to whether it actually happened, but it's a good story, you know. So I thought I'd share it anyway. The truth of the matter is, it's not I anymore. We died to sin. Another point is, we shall not continue in sin because the Christian has been given a new life in Christ. And this is in verses 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, don't think water here. I don't believe this has any water in the passage. It's saying that we were immersed into Christ. We were placed into Christ. We were baptismoed into Christ, so to speak. And we were baptized and we were placed into Christ at conversion. And when that happened, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In newness of life. This is a beautiful thing. God has given us newness of life. We died with Christ. We were baptized into his death. We were joined with him. What he experienced and what he went through, we also did by faith in him. We share what he experienced. We share his death. We share his burial. We share his resurrection. And now we have newness of life. Note the word "should" in the passage. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's utterly inconsistent for the true believer to live any other way. This is how we should live, in newness of life. There are no shoulds with regard to justification. That's all by grace through faith. That's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any of us should boast. No question about that. But there is a very definite should with regard to sanctification or growth or progress in the Christian life. We should walk in newness of life. Put on your imagination for a moment and imagine being Lazarus. You're sick. The sickness escalates rather quickly. You die. And you're not aware of any of this, but you're placed into a tomb. And you've got grave clothes around you. And outside of the tomb and in the world that still is, the Lord Jesus is being summoned to the scene. And he delays intentionally. He comes to the tomb. He prays. The objection of Martha, the sister of Mary and the sister of Lazarus. "Lord, what are you doing? By this time he stinketh." King James Version, like that. "By this time he stinketh." He'd been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, your body has already at that point begun to putrefy, and now you're alive again. You wake up. What's that smell? But you keep moving. The grave clothes eventually come off, and then you get to thinking, "Wow, I'm alive. I am alive. I am alive. I was dead. I remember being sick, and I remember my eyes closing, but that's the last thing I remember. But now I'm alive." What a great time to live differently. now that I'm alive. And that's exactly what has happened to every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become alive with Christ in his resurrection. Well, moving forward in our passage, beginning in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed or justified or acquitted or released from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace." The three vital words in this passage are the words knowing in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And then in verse 11, the word reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the word present in verse 13, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. These three words, knowing, reckoning, presenting, these are huge in our battle against this monster that lives inside of us called sin. Now note verse 6 again. Our old man, which is another way of describing our unconverted self, our pre-Christian self, the man that I was in Adam, our old man was crucified with Christ. It was a past tense event. It was something that took place when he died on the cross, but was actualized in my life when I put faith in him. Our old man was crucified with him. Notice what it says in verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with, or rendered inoperative, or given no more power, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the question is, at this point, what is this phrase, body of sin? What's that talking about? It's very simple, I think. It's our body, which still has sin in it. It's our body, which still has sin in it. Notice I'm saying sin, not sins. Our body still has sin in it. Now, God could have removed all sin from our bodies. He did not. He could have removed all sin from our bodies. He chose not to do so. Instead, he chose to leave sin, not sins. He chose to leave sin in our bodies for a very important reason. So we would have to grow. So that we would make the conscious faith choices in dependence upon the work of Christ and the Word of God and the person of the Holy Spirit, so that we would make the conscious choices in dependence upon God to live above the power of the sin that still is in our bodies. And by doing that, we are proving to be the chosen generation, the holy nation, the people of God's own possession. We are demonstrating what it looks like when God himself lives inside of a human being, because only God himself can overcome the kind of problem and the kind of power that sin is. So God decided to leave the sin in our bodies. One day, that is even going to go. When we get our new bodies, when we see Jesus face to face, then when we see him as he is, we will be like him. When that happens, when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruption puts on incorruption, and then when death is swallowed up by life, when that happens, sin is removed from us. The new body is a body without any sin in it at all. And no battle will have to be fought then. But until then, and for the rest of our lives, we have to trust God for our growth as believers. We have to trust him to help us daily. You know, I like to say to people that I know well, to my wife, I say this, you know, for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's an emergency situation. It's an emergency situation. If I'm not, it's not good. This gets ugly pretty quickly if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Tim said, and as Pastor Damien said, only the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, God's presence himself, is more powerful than this thing called sin. These situations that pop up where we would, you know, naturally, in the natural, pay attention to sin and its voice. It's desiring us, remember back in Genesis 4, its desire is for you. And sin has got this way of speaking to us and wooing us and trying to draw us in. But when we are filled with the Spirit of God, and when we know that our old man was crucified with Christ, that this body of sin might be rendered inoperative, and when we reckon this to be true, that we're now alive unto Christ and dead to sin, and we present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, we have victory. Something good happens. And this is a testimony to the grace of God. This is what gives glory to him, that he can do this kind of a thing through a human being whose life is surrendered in that way. I was reflecting on the concept of Batman versus Superman. I haven't seen the movie, but the title bothered me greatly. Because Superman, by definition, is invulnerable. Nothing can hurt him, so it should be no contest. Batman versus Superman? I mean, I grew up learning that nothing can happen to Superman. Except for kryptonite. Which is a little piece of rock from his home planet of Krypton. Right? I mean, I was into Superman as a kid, and this is a visceral reaction I'm having to the title of this movie. But Superman is vulnerable because of kryptonite. Put a brick of kryptonite near Superman, he weakens like anyone else. It's a cheesy example, guys, but we're sort of like Superman. I never use the word cheesy, by the way. This is a word my son taught me. He's the one that uses cheesy to describe my illustrations. So that's where I learned it. But it's a cheesy illustration. We're kind of like Superman. We've got sin in our bodies. Sin somehow got into our DNA. It happened when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. So it's a constant battle for us. But there's this antidote that God provides for the sin within our bodies. And that's the work of Christ. We died with him. Our old man was crucified with him. All that we were in Adam was crucified with Christ. Now we're raised with Christ. We're a new creation in him. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been given the availability to the person of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not be overcome by the desires of the flesh. That's God's Word. The Word of God in us. We have the capacity to overcome sin because of what Christ has done. So let me ask you some questions here. Which of the following is true? We are not able to sin? Think that one's true? Some people actually think that. And the minute they think that, they've already sinned. The next one, we are not able not to sin. That would be the attitude of the defeatist, the person who just kind of surrenders to the thing. It's inevitable. I'm going to sin. I can't defeat this thing. I can't ever be victorious. Well, that's not true either. From Romans 6, we just read it. The last statement is true. We are able not to sin. Using the means of grace that God has provided us and surrendering to those means of grace, we are able not to sin. And there is no sin, there is no stronghold that God will not forgive, and there is no sin and there is no stronghold that God is not powerful enough to reverse the whole process and make us strong in places where we were once weak. Amen? Amen. Do you believe that? That's important. But don't think for a minute it's going to be easy. The depth of the surrender to sin, which produced sins, and the length of it and the type of it will greatly affect the length of time it takes to become completely free. It's not going to be easy, but oh, how worth it it is. The last word, or the second word, is the word reckon in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the word reckon mean? It's like, you know, I reckon. It's not that. Well, it kind of is. It's an accounting term. Count yourselves to be truly dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin's power. You too must continually consider yourselves dead as far as sin is concerned. You must think of yourselves as dead to the power of sin. So what is it that we're to think of ourselves as dead to? What is it that we're to continually consider ourselves dead to? What is it that we're to count ourselves to be dead to? And that is sin. Sin. And then the opposite or other side of that coin, which is so powerful, we are to consider ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We mustn't stop with the first part of the phrase and only say, I'm going to consider myself dead to sin. That's powerful and that's a lot. But we have to go further than that. We get to go further than that. I am now alive to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And what does that mean? What if you take a needle and go to a corpse and start pricking that corpse, it feels nothing. It's not responsive to the prick of the needle. But take the needle and prick a live person and you'll get a reaction. It hurts. Because the live person is responsive to the prick of the needle. We are now responsive to God. We are now alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's wonderful. I love statements like what Jesus said in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I love that. My sheep hear my voice. I hear his voice. Me. I hear his voice. I'm responsive to God. It's a testimony to the fact that I'm alive. Thinking back to the Old Testament narrative where young Samuel was being called to be the prophet and judge in Israel. The tail end of the darkest era in Israel's history, the time of the judges. And Samuel was called to be a judge and a prophet in Israel. And as a young boy, he's serving under Eli the priest. His mother Hannah had dedicated him to the Lord and actually given him to the service of the Lord. From the time he was weaned. And the Lord came and started speaking to Samuel. His introduction to learning how to hear the voice of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, as Samuel now finally was convinced that it was the voice of the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Love that. Because he was alive. He was quickened by the voice of the Lord. He was alive. He could hear the voice of the Lord. It happened with Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus. He has no good intentions whatsoever. His whole purpose is to arrest Christians and have them imprisoned, and some of them would probably be put to death. He was enraged against the Lord and enraged against the church. But then that light from heaven knocked him to the ground, and the voice from heaven spoke, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response, "Who are you, Lord, that I would persecute you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And then this classic response, which shows that Saul was now alive. Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He's alive. "Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, believe this to be true about yourself. You are alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's huge. And this is a grace concept that overshadows our own natural weaknesses. I mean, James 3:2 is one of my favorite verses of the Bible. I'm not going to say it's my life verse, for obvious reasons, as you'll hear me quote it in a minute. But I love it because it's coming from James. James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was known as camel knees. His knees were so hardened and weathered through all the constant numbers of hours that he spent on them in prayer. He was venerated in the considered, I don't know if venerated is the right word, but considered to be a very set-apart, holy disciple. But James, when he wrote his epistle, he said in James 3:2, "We all stumble in many ways." Coming from James, I love that. And I say, every time I read it, I say, amen. Very true. But in the midst of all that grace, I realize this, I know this, my old man was crucified with Christ, that this body of sin might be rendered inoperative. And I consider myself to be dead indeed unto sin. It has a different relationship to me than it did before. I don't have to respond to it, but more than that and better than that, I'm alive to God. I can respond to Him. And what a drawing He is making in our direction constantly. You know, Jesus, when He was speaking there about worship in John chapter 4, He said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. For God is seeking such to worship Him." It's something that dawned on me just this last week. The Lord isn't seeking worship as much as He's seeking worshipers, because He loves the relationship. He's seeking worshipers. The worship itself, I mean, He could wind up automatons and have them utter platitudes to Himself, but that means nothing. Worship itself is nothing without relationship, and He wants the relationship. That's what He wants. That's what He's into. And we're alive to God. We're open to that relationship. We're responsive to that relationship, even though we all stumble in many ways. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He remembers our frame, and He knows that we are dust. He doesn't forget. He knows what we've got going on. But He loves us anyway, and we're alive to Him. The last word is also in this section that we've read, the word present. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What are we talking about here, members? We're talking country club? We're talking Elks Lodge? What are we talking about here? Members are our body parts. Very practical. Do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't give the parts of our body to sin in any way so that sin can have access to our body. That's what the text is saying. But instead, present yourselves to God. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness to God. And the tense of this means do it now. And the mood of this verb is, I'm commanding you to do it now. So do it now and do it completely, as Robertson tells us in his commentary. Do not present. Do it now and do it immediately and do it completely. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as someone who's alive now. And your body parts as instruments of righteousness to God so that he can use them. So that he can use them. One of the great hymns of the church, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So, our hands. That's part of our body. Take my hands and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what the hymn tells us to do. That's what the Bible is telling us to do. Lord, use these hands for your purposes. Use them to comfort and encourage a child rather than to be brutal toward a child. Use them to encourage and strengthen our wives rather than threaten them with some horrible act of a threat. Our feet have caused us certain trouble. They've carried us into places where we should not have gone. So the hymn says, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. That's the idea. That's the application of verse 13. It's very specific. Goes with the eyes, goes with the ears, goes with the tongue, goes with the hands, goes with the feet, every part of us. Don't present any part of your body, the text is telling us, as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present the whole of ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our individual body parts as instruments that God can use. And the body part that we have the most trouble with, according to James 3, is our tongue. And James actually says that if you're able to control your tongue, you're able to bridle your whole body. Well, that's a good place to start then. Let's go after the tongue. But the ears too, and everything else. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee, the hymn tells us. Living this life, knowing that we've been crucified with Christ, our old man was crucified with him, considering or reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, presenting not to sin, but presenting to God and our members as instruments of righteousness for God's use. That's where life is at. Now, the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to look at this morning, tells us what happens if we present the wrong thing for the wrong purpose. We can become slaves. God will allow even a true believer to become enslaved to sin if he or she yields to it. But God will also do this. If I yield my members as instruments of righteousness to God, do you know what the outcome is? I become slave of righteousness. My default mode becomes righteousness rather than sin. That is a possibility that is so attractive to the true believer that how could we not want that? They came to Jesus in John chapter 4 and they said, Rabbi, eat something. And he told them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they were wondering, you know, between themselves, has anybody given him anything to eat? And then he clarified, he said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food. That's what nourishes me. That's what strengthens me. That's the passion of my life, is to do the will of the Father who sent me. That's what it means to present ourselves to God. That's what it means to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. Reference to David this morning. Reference to that key time in his life in 2 Samuel 11 where he did not go out to battle with the kings in the springtime, as was the custom for kings in those days. He did not. He stayed behind. He got himself in trouble. He made a very poor decision, and the result was he was open to and subjected to temptations that he would not have otherwise been subjected to had he been out there on the battlefield with his men. David needed to read Romans 6:13, as we all do. Because when I'm engaged in that which is my purpose, when my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, I find, present being true, I have greater victory over sin and temptation. Knowing this, what are we to know? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that we should not any longer be slaves of sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your whole self to God as a living sacrifice, and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. For, verse 14 tells us, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful verse. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Were we under law, sin would have dominion over us, because it's impossible to live up to it. But we're not under law. We're under grace. We have the means of grace at our disposal. Guess who lives inside of us? The same one that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of us, inside of true believers. That's a lot of power. That's an awful lot of power, more than we'll ever use in this life. That's the message. Know, reckon, present. So what's the answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. Not said like, you know, Laurel and Hardy, certainly not, Ollie. Not like that. But it's a real strong term in the original. May it never be. Perish the thought. No way, Jose. Never. That's the strength of it. Because we died to sin, so we don't live in it any longer. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us in your word, and thank you for this opportunity to be strengthened by it and encouraged by being in the presence of other men who are seeking you. And we're all very similar to each other. We're all the same in so many ways. We all have this in common. We need a great Savior. As we heard earlier, those that say, and even the devil that says, there is no Yeshua for him in God. We know that's not true. We know there is a Savior. We know there is a Jesus for us. You know, he lives inside of us by the Spirit. So we thank you for the way that you've given us the ability to say confidently, through these means of grace, we are able not to sin. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. And all of God's men said, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Let's stand together.